We're going to go to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 26. Before the end of the hour, we will get to the Lord's Supper, and it's not tacked on the end of this service. It's the goal of this service. It's the direction towards which this service is intended to go. So please, as we're working through this passage, please be preparing your heart for that meeting place with God. We call it communion. It's the Lord's table, and we get to celebrate today. Exodus chapter 26, we'll read the entire chapter. The Bible says in verse 1, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim, skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost on the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze. Put the clasps on the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins, and a covering of goat skins on top." I believe the King James has badger's skins. The New American Standard has porpoise skins. Another has manatee skins. The whole point is that it's waterproof. Verse 15. "You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So you shall do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames. 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver. 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. You shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners, and there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear, westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plans for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen.
It shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them. You know, as we think about distance, I was amazed going up to camp this week that we can get all the way from southern Pennsylvania up to southern New Hampshire in just 7 hours. And didn't really stop and think about it till on the way home. We were on 87 on our way back. We were in northern New York, and I saw the sign for Washington's headquarters in Newburgh, New York, just off Highway 87. I was thinking, man, there is a lot of woods out here. How in the world did these guys on horseback run back and forth between Boston and New York down to Philly, and they're up and down in Virginia and all over the place? It would have seemed like if you wanted to get away from the redcoats, all you had to do was go in the woods, because there's plenty of them. We can cover all of that distance in a short time with a vehicle. For us, it took us 7.5 hours to get one way. It's an amazing amount of miles covered in less than a day. If we'd done it by airplane, it had taken us roughly an hour. We'd had more time sitting in an airport than sitting on a plane if we'd have chosen to cover that distance. When you think of covering the distance, when you think of the physical feat of covering the distance, that's an awesome thing. But when you think about covering the distance between the immaterial God and material man, between spirit and flesh, between creator and creation, that's a distance that, how do you measure that? You can't whip out a yardstick. You can't take out an odometer. There's no way to cover that distance. That distance has to be covered by none other than God Himself. As we come to this passage of Scripture, again, we're in the Old Testament. We're at the base of Mount Sinai. This is where the people are. Moses has gone up to the top of the mountain where God is. It says very ostentatiously in the text, God is there. He's come down in a cloud on the mount. As the people are looking up at the mount, they see the cloud. They see the fire. They see the smoke. Moses is in the midst of the cloud, and he's receiving direction from God. As God speaks, he says to Moses, let them make me a holy place so I can dwell in the midst of this redeemed people who are yet a sinful people. God says, I want to cover the ground, Moses, but it's going to be them who builds this holy place for me. When we think about temples or tabernacles, as they've come down to us, the temples were the palaces of the gods. Each ancient society had them for their different gods, if you will. But the temple was the place on earth, the physical representation of a spiritual reality. So often they're carved out of stone. They're meant to be places that are set apart and set apart permanently as a place for the spiritual to interact with the material. But it doesn't matter which society, it doesn't matter which people group, all of them have temples, a place where the physical can interact with the spiritual. Carved often out of stone, often rising up, not a part of the earth, but coming up out of the earth, very high. And these temples would be at the center of the society. They were high and they would draw the attention of the people from whatever corner of their village, of their city, and they would see the temple, and they would be able to orient themselves in light of the spiritual reality of the supernatural. Oftentimes, they reached very high out of the earth, reaching unto the heavens. In fact, the Babylonian ziggurat that we have here, picture of Nebuchadnezzar with his great tower in Babylon. Remember the first great ziggurat we're given in Genesis chapter 11? The Tower of Babel, right? Okay, it was simply a place where man said, we'll reach up to the heavens, we'll reach unto God himself. That's why they built this stupendous tower, to reach up to God and to make a name for themselves. But it doesn't matter which people group, which nation, which nationality, which ethnicity we go to, because God has built into the heart of every man a sense of the supernatural, a sense of God, a sense that we were made for something more than just life down here on this globe, on the terrestrial ball. God's made us for something more than this. There's something more out there. These temples were often decked out with different symbols, chariots, horses, often flowers, and different adornments on these temples that signified life. Oftentimes there were fountains and pools and gardens in the midst of these temples, because the meeting place with the supernatural was meant to bring the divine power into the natural realm. It was meant to channel the power of the gods in our society on planet Earth. And so it was a place that was adorned with life. It spoke of life. It promised life to those who would worship within its precincts. But as we've seen from several temples of history, they only represent that life for so long, until they decay, they collapse. Something's missing. When we come to this idea of a temple, I don't think that we can, in our 21st century American culture, I don't think we can quite appreciate all that went into temple worship. Today, we're all sitting down in a place that's comfortable, that's cooled, we're quiet. When you came to the temple wasn't anything like what we're doing today. It wasn't worship that was comfortable and quiet. In fact, every sense was involved when people came to worship in a temple. And we'll see that it applies in the tabernacle that God calls the people to build for him as well. We probably can't appreciate the sensuousness, that is, how the temple would assault every different sense as you went through it. Temple worship was highly visible. As we pointed out, the temples were large. They were the biggest thing in town. Here in the desert, we talked about the fact that this tabernacle could probably fit inside of this auditorium. Not very difficult. Now, the courtyard for the temple was bigger than a football field, but the tabernacle itself could have easily fit within this auditorium. However, the size of that tent, that tabernacle, was much bigger than anybody else's in the entire camp. It was large, it was big, it was easy to spot, it was very ornate, it was colorful, it was bright, it would assault your eyeballs as you came close to it. Boom! There was no way you could miss the fact that you were in the presence of something very special. It was symbolic. As we come to the description of this tabernacle, he says, I want you to interweave. I want you to have fine needlework and craft cherubim into it. And I want you to have all these different colors that are woven and put together into it. It's symbolic. It would attack your visual senses. It would also confront your ears. As you would come to the temple precinct, it was a place where there was a crowd. And there was a crowd often throughout the entire day. And you would have to come and find a time, find a place where you individually could worship as a part of a corporate body that's bigger than yourself. And so as you jockey and jostle and fit in line and bring your sacrifice, you're a part of a crowd. And only one person at a time is able to have the audience of the God for the moment, if you will. So everybody else is there anticipating, waiting, and when it's your turn, everybody else is still talking and jostling and jockeying for place and position. It was a place where horns were played. It was a place where people would come together and talk. It was fervent. There was excitement at the temple precinct. It's much like the hallway is just before service here. Watching out for kids running in and out. We're talking. It was a place where music was played. In fact, in Chronicles, we see that David, by God's order, constructs an entire choir. He instructs musicians that are always, every day, providing music in the temple precinct. When you think of music, it's usually a corporate setting. And the temple was the place where the music was practiced and performed. The temple worship was also highly aromatic. We think about the incense that's offered, not just with the worship of the one true God, but throughout different worship settings, different temples. Incense was a huge part of the worship experience. As you would come, there would be a strong, pungent odor. Now, that was necessary, particularly where sacrifice was a part of the worship as well, because that incense was to cover the smoke of burning flesh and the blood as it rotted out behind the tabernacle or the temple. You ever smell bodies burning? The temple would have this incense because part of it was a nasty smell. And God wanted there to be this aromatic, beautiful, heartwarming smell when you came into God's presence. All of these things together created an environment that was highly memorable. We didn't talk about the fact that your taste buds would also be included in the worship ceremony. As you were called to have a fellowship meal with God, and as God talks about worship in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, he sets apart three feasts in particular and calls them feasts and says, this is what worship looks like. Eating food. Boy, are we good at worship, huh? Okay. Eating food would be a part of this temple worship. There were seasonal feasts, and all of this together was meant to be sacred. It was set apart. It was something that was out of the ordinary. In the midst of the ordinary, it was out of the ordinary. Because it was meant to call me from my ordinary life and remember that I'm tied to something that's unordinary. To call me out of my natural life and remind me that I am intrinsically tied to something that is supernatural. And that supernatural was meant to inform all of the natural outworkings of my life on a daily basis. Living the natural in light of the supernatural. That's the whole point of temple worship in Egypt, of temple worship in Israel. Now, the difference between Israel's worship and Egypt's worship is Egypt worshiped what God says are no gods. They were gods that didn't really exist. There was no supernatural there for them to connect with. And as God introduced himself to the people of Israel, he says, the thing that distinguishes me is that I am the supernatural. I am the one that you must connect with if your natural would have the power and the blessing of the supernatural upon it. In the temple setting, the temple would be the very centerpiece of the entire society. It provided a corporate view of reality. It was literally heaven on earth. When we look at the symbolism of the ancient Near East, the way they viewed life, they basically looked at the world this way, that the world was set on pillars that held the world in place, and there was a crust that held the lower waters, and then basically, the earth floated on top of the waters. Then there were pillars that held up the sky, which held back the upper waters, the snow and the hail. And above it all, It was a throne of God. So there were basically three realms. There was the earthly realm that had to do with this lower part. There was the heavenly realm that had to do with everything above the earth. And then there was the divine realm, the one who was behind both heaven and earth, the one who was acting upon and playing out within the realm of heaven and earth. And that's what the temple was supposed to help people within the society to view life through the lens of the supernatural. It provided a corporate view of their identity. All who worshiped a certain god were sons of that particular god. It provided a corporate view of security. In order to have the blessing of the gods in my life, I have to make sure that the gods aren't mad at us. Okay, so there's all sorts of different incantations and ceremonies that they went through in order to appease and assuage the anger of the gods. It provided a corporate view of prosperity. The only way that I can experience blessing is if I find favor with the god that this society worships. It provided a corporate view of responsibility. It was my job as a member of a society not to offend the god, because the welfare of the society was tied to the obedience of the society. Now, any member within the society could disrupt the equilibrium, and the gods would interrupt life on planet Earth from behind the scenes. And we see that some of these ideas aren't really all that far-fetched. The only thing that differs is that there's only one true God. And there is sin that each one must be avoided. Can you think of a time when just one person in the camp sinned and the whole people of the camp had to suffer? Remember when Achan took the bar of gold, stole that Babylonian garment, and hid it underneath his tent? And some 30 men had to die because of Achan's sin. They lost the battle. And all of the camp had to suffer because of one man's disobedience. So as we come to this temple setting, we understand that basically every culture operated in this way, because every culture has members within it that bear the image of God. Every one of us knows that we're made for something more than this. Every one of us knows that we belong to something more than what we can touch and taste and see and feel. And we long for that. The difference is there's only one God who can provide it for us. The temple was a source of community pride. It was centrally located. We already looked at this a little bit, and we see how at the center of this encampment is the tent of God. And as God lays it out for his people, the tabernacle was in the middle of the entire camp. It was surrounded on each side by the priestly clans. The Levites at the very front of the tabernacle would be the ones who would go in and take care of the duties within the tabernacle itself. But these are the ones who stand between God and the people so that the glory, the holiness of God doesn't break out and consume the people in their sinfulness. There had to be a mediator. There had to be a barrier, because the supernatural God who is, I mean really is holy. And he cannot be approached by a people who is sinful apart from the way he dictates we have to come to him. It's centrally located, and it demands the best of both materials and workmanship. In Exodus 25, God says, I want you to bring gold, silver, bronze. I want you to bring cloths that are dyed purple, blue, scarlet. And these would be very expensive, especially the way that they had to extract the dyes in those days. I want you to bring goat's hair, tanned ram skins, dugong skins. That's like a manatee. It's found in the Red Sea. It would basically be a porpoise hide. It would be waterproof. That would go on the outside. The acacia wood, the oil for the lamps, the spices. These are things that they had to collect, and they had to collect from different places. But when we look at the amount of these things, for instance, the golden candlestick, the menorah, that was made out of 1 talent of gold. Whatever. No, 1 talent of gold is 75 pounds of gold. 75 pounds of gold. We're talking riches in excess. And God says, I want you to bring all of that here. The Lord said to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst exactly as I show you, concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, exactly as I show you, so you shall make it. We're going to take probably 15 minutes, and we're going to basically run through this chapter. We're going to do this because this doesn't seem very interesting, okay? But I want you to see this morning that you can understand this. It does make sense, and it does have a purpose. We're going to just wrap up with six concluding thoughts before we move into the observation of the Lord's table. But we need to walk through this because God took the time to record it for us. Verses 1 through 6. You can look at your text. I'm just going to basically explain what's going on there. God says, I want you to put together 10 curtains of fine linen. This is going to be what he's going to call the tabernacle. In these linens, there's cherubim that are skillfully woven into them. This is going to be this blue layer right here. It's the thing that's closest, the first layer on top of these frames for the tabernacle. This is what God is going to call the tabernacle itself, this fine linen cloth. It's blue, and it has angels woven into it. The idea is that as I enter into this holy space, I'm entering into a piece of heaven on earth, is the picture that God's giving to his people at that time. There's cherubim that are skillfully woven into this. There's loops and clasps on his edges, and the purpose of this is so that it can be taken apart and handled by the priests, but it needs to be manageable, but it also needs to be a single whole. He emphasizes that down in verse 6, so that this tabernacle may be a single whole. Now, some estimates are that it took 100 priests to carry all of these coverings for this tabernacle. Breaking it down in pieces was absolutely a necessity in order to just to manage this thing. But God says, even though it comes in pieces and comes apart into pieces, the picture that I'm trying to paint for you is that of a single whole. This is all one picture, all right? He moves to the next layer in verses 7 through 13. He says, now I want you to take 11 curtains of goat's hair, and rather than the 5 and 5, this is going to be a little bit longer. I want this to be 5 and 6 because of the extra length that's necessary. Here you see that this blue layer doesn't reach all the way down to the ground. This is lifted off the ground on purpose, a picture of the heavens. Now this brown layer extends beneath the blue down all the way to the ground, one cubit below the blue. It's the place where heaven meets earth, okay, in a very, very colorful, simplistic way. But God is saying, this is what I want you to do. This is called the tent for the tabernacle. What God is trying to do is paint a picture for us of heaven meeting earth in this place called the tabernacle, in this tent for the tabernacle. There's a sixth curtain that's doubled over at the front edge. It acts kind of a little bit like a lip over the entrance to the tent, and you can see that it's doubled over there on that top layer in this illustration. It's to hang extra low on both the back and on the sides. And again, God says, I want you to make sure that this is, verse 11, a single whole. So these two inside layers, they come apart, they're in different sections, but God says, I want you to make sure that you're seeing this as a single picture of what I'm trying to paint for you. Verse 14, he says, on top of the tent and the tabernacle, I want you to put a covering of tanned ram skins. The idea is that they were basically waterproof. They provided a first layer of insulation and waterproofing, and then the second would be those dugong skins or those manatee skins that would really be the waterproof section. And he doesn't go into if those are in sections or not. He says, this is what covers, but the inside is what's really important. This tent and this tabernacle, which is a dwelling place. The word tabernacle means dwelling place for God. We come down to verses 15 through 25, and he's going to talk especially about the frames. Now, these frames were about 15 feet high, and they were 27 inches wide. And you'd have a frame to a frame to to a frame. There's 20 frames down the side, 6 frames along the back. They sat on top of silver bases. So these frames are going to be covered with gold. They're sitting on silver bases. They don't rest on planet Earth. They're held up off the ground, just like the Ark of the Covenant has feet on it to keep it up off the ground. And there's special corner frames. He takes a little bit to tell them the corners need to have special attention, and he tells them how to make it. Verses 26 through 30. Don't you wish we always moved through a text this fast? 26 through 30. I want you to build bars out of wood, and I want you to cover them with gold. Now, the whole purpose of these bars, which go in loops or rings that are made out of gold, is to just hold this whole thing together, give it some rigidity. And it's against these bars that the tent or the tabernacle will rest. It gives it some structure, some support. He says there's going to be 5 of these bars on each side. And you can see there's 3 on the inside, 2 on the outside in this illustration. But the important thing is that this middle bar right here is supposed to be one piece, front to back. And so the others might be in smaller pieces, but he said this middle bar in particular provides some rigidity to the entire structure. I want it to be a single piece from front to back. He says, overlay all of these frames and all of these bars, overlay all of that with gold. I mean, you've already spent 75 pounds of gold on a candlestick. This is a lot of gold. 31 through 35, he talks about a curtain. It's going to be the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. It's a veil of blue and purple and scarlet. And again, it has cherubim that are woven into it. Beautiful curtain. Some estimates say it was 4 inches thick. When the Romans went to remove this veil from the temple, they tried to destroy it. And they stuck 12 teams of horses on one side and 12 teams of horses on the other side. And they tried to pull this. And with 24 teams of horses, they were unable to rip this veil in the temple. That was the temple, okay? But it was a beautiful, exquisite piece of handiwork that was meant to represent the very presence of God in the heavenlies. This veil is hung on 4 pillars that are made out of wood, but they're covered with gold. And those pillars are set right in the midst of this tabernacle. Those pillars, again, they don't rest on the ground itself. They're resting on silver bases. And the whole purpose of this veil is to separate spaces. The holy place from the holy of holies. The really holy place. The most holy place. We have translated correctly here in the ESV. Then in verses 36 through 37, there's a screen at the front of the tent. Again, it's made out of these exquisite beautiful colors, blue, purple, scarlet. And remember, they're in a desert out in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden, boom, you've got all these colors in the midst of just brown and ugly and death. Vibrant life in the midst of death. They're hung on 5 pillars of acacia covered with gold, and they're set on 4 bases made out of bronze. What were these bases made out of? Silver. These are made out of bronze. Okay, what's going on here? Significantly, this text, and there's, I think Brueggemann says, this is a really technical section. It's talking about tenons and posts and screens and loops, and really, there's not a lot of special spiritual significance out of these building materials. They're specialized vocabulary that deal particularly with the making of tents. But in the midst of this blueprint that God gives to us, he gives us 6 emphases that show us God's plan for man's worship. We're going to just run through these real quick. The first is this. There's an emphasis on objective detail. God told Moses back in chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, he says, listen, you must build this according to the very plan that I'm giving to you. He says it again in this section. When he comes to verse 30, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan that you were shown on the mountain. Moses, I want this made out of not just any wood, but acacia wood. I want these things to be such and such a dimension and such and such a dimension. And God doesn't leave it to Moses to say, you know what, I think I'm going to build God something that looks like, No. God says, listen, if you're going to worship me, I get to be the one who says how I get to be worshiped. You hear me? God's the one who says, this is what I want in my worship. Remember Cain and Abel? Abel brought God an offering of the best of his flock. Cain brought God any old offering, any old stuff that he had. God says, no. I don't just take whatever you want to give me. Here's what I want. Here's what I require. Here's what I desire in worship. There's some details that are objective. Moses knows if he's obeying or if he's disobeying. Number two, there's an emphasis on holy separation. The tabernacle, that is, the heavenlies, are separated from the earthly. And you can see it even in the colors down here. The inside is separated from the outside. There's a veil here, and the holy place is separated from the most holy place. There's different degrees of separation that are going on in this tabernacle, showing that there's a distance, and that distance can only be entered into through a certain way, by a special means. Number three, there's an emphasis on God's providential initiative. Where did they get 75 pounds of gold? From Egypt. Where'd they get all the dyed cloth and fine linen? From Egypt. Where'd they get the brass and the silver? Egypt. Okay. God said back in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham, when your children go down into a land that doesn't belong to them and they serve for some 400 years, I will bring them out with great wealth. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 36, it says, in this way they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave them everything that they could carry. They were stacking stuff on top on their arms. Here, get out of town and take this with you. But God had to provide everything these people needed in worship. They didn't just bring any old thing to God. They brought to God what God required. But what God required, only God could provide. What God required in worship, only God could provide. The Ten Commandments that sit right there in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. Could the people keep those Ten Commandments? Not on your life. That's why Jesus says when he comes to earth, he says, your righteousness must exceed those who try to keep the law. Because you just can't do it. Because what God requires, God must provide in worship. Number four, there's an emphasis on splendor. And this splendor is symbolic. The costliness of the provisions all pertain to the symbolism and the proximity of getting close to God. All these things, all the furniture within the tabernacle, all of these are called pure gold in the text. It's a refined gold. It's a special gold. All the other things, the walls and so on, it just says those are gold. We have different, like 24 karat, 14 karat, whatever. The 24 karat, 14 karat gold, it's still gold. It's not quite as refined. You have the silver bases, both for the outsides of the tabernacle and right there in the middle, that separating wall. And then you have bronze. In fact, there's also bronze clips up here that are holding this thing together. The farther out from the presence, the less expensive the material. The closer in the presence, the more expensive the material. Interesting that these furniture within the tabernacle are the rarest of metals because they symbolize what's happening in relationship with God's people. Number five, there's an emphasis on the divine unity. I want you to see this, and it's not imposing anything on the text because the text gives us these pictures later on. There's a throne. It says in the book of Psalms that God is enthroned above the cherubim. And this place was meant to be a picture of the throne of God. There's nothing between those cherubim because we can't picture God. But in his holiness, he resides above the cherubim. We're given a picture of that in Ezekiel chapter 1. In Daniel chapter 7, the person who resides on the throne is called the Ancient of Days. In verse 13, there's one like the Son of Man who comes to the one who's seated on the throne. In the book of Revelation, we see that there's one who's seated on the throne, and there's one who comes to the one who's seated on the throne. The Lamb is the one who comes to the one who's seated on the throne. Who's the one who's seated on the throne? Who's the one who's seated on the throne? Don't say God, because Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. Which member of the Trinity is seated on the throne in the throne room of God? The Father. The Father is seated on the throne as the Ancient of Days. It's one like the Son of Man. It's one, the Lamb of God, who comes to the one who's seated on the throne. In the outer court, we have the bread of life, the bread of the face, the bread of the presence. The one who beholds the face of God and provides life for the people, the bread of life, symbolized here in this exterior court. Also, straight across from that is an oil-fed lamp that in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, God takes a lot of time and builds this huge picture of this lamp that always has oil dumping into it. And he tells Zechariah, listen, Zechariah, I want you to tell my prophet, my priest, I want you to tell them that it doesn't matter whether or not there's a temple there yet, but they must finish this temple because I'm with them now in the power of my Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now, you understand why he says, listen, I want you to take these parts, these pieces, and hold them together as a single whole. And he says it twice. I want you to take different pieces of furniture that represent different persons of my Godhead, the Father's throne room, Jesus who comes as the bread of life, the Holy Spirit who provides light in the darkness through the Son who is the light of life. All of these different things, but it's the Spirit and the Son who actually are doing their work on planet Earth. When we come to the book of John, chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt. The word dwelt is the word he tabernacled. Jesus, the Word, became flesh and tented in our very midst. When we come up to the book of Colossians, it says, it pleased the Father that in Jesus should dwell the what? The fullness of the Godhead in what form? In a body. Okay? God says, listen, there's not three gods represented in this temple. But there are three persons, and I want you to understand that we function as a single whole. This is huge. We don't serve any old God. We serve a God who is a triunity. And this triunity is pictured for us implicitly, not explicitly, but implicitly in the Old Testament. It's a really big deal. Because only God, whose Spirit can cross the great divide through Jesus, who becomes material and tabernacles among men. There's a sixth emphasis in this text, an emphasis on genuine presence. Heaven has come down to planet Earth. But man is invited into this heavenly presence. How do we know that? Look at this. This piece of furniture that we haven't gotten to yet, but we will, it sits at the very center of this entire tabernacle. It's the altar of incense. And the book of Revelation talks about how this altar of incense is the place where the prayers of God's people, the prayers of the saints, are offered into heaven. And they're brought before the very throne of God. And it's in the book of Revelation where this veil is already ripped down. And before the throne of God, these prayers of the people have direct access to the very throne room of the Father himself. What an awesome thing. Man is invited into the heavenly realm of God himself. Now, in particular, it's going to be a high priest. A high priest who, for the first many centuries, first millennia, is going to be one person, one time a year. But Jesus Christ, whom this high priest was pointing to, goes in once for all. And it's done. And the veil is rent from top to bottom so that man has eternal access to God through Jesus Christ. This was just a blueprint, but this is awesome stuff. When you stop and look at what God is doing here. So what does all this mean? What this means for us is that though God often invites us to come as we are, God never allows us to come as we please. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, so Lamb of God. Are you sinful? Are you dirty? Yes. Then you're in the perfect condition to come to God. Because remember the man who said, God, forgive me a sinner, and he beats on his breast. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. On the other side, there's the Pharisee, and he says, God, I thank you that I fast twice a week and that I'm nothing like this scoundrel over on this side. God says, I'm telling you what. The guy who knows he's a sinner, the one who knows he's unworthy, he has access to my presence. Okay. You can come just as you are, but you can't come just as you please. You must come the way God requires us to come. Secondly, God is more concerned about the separation that's caused by sin than the separation that's caused because of material or immaterial, spirit or flesh. God is more concerned with the fact that your sins separate you from Him than anything else. It's not the fact that you have a body. God gave you a body, and He said it was good. It's not the fact that you have appetites that pertain to this world. Those appetites are built into you, and God said they're good. It's when you use those appetites in a wrong way for your own indulgence and not for His glory, or you want them outside of His plan. No. The difference isn't between material and spirit. The difference is between holy and sinful. And God's especially concerned about that. That is, God is more concerned that we be holy than that we be spiritual. There's a lot of people who are spiritual, but they've never dealt with the fact that they're sinners. Number three, God must provide everything that man needs to come into God's presence. Abraham's going up the mount. Isaac looks around and says, Dad, we got fire. We got fuel. We're going to build an altar. But where's the lamb? What does Abraham say to Isaac? My son, God will provide Himself a lamb. You know what? What God requires, God must and does provide. Number four, God's greatness is meant to instruct us in His goodness. All of these beautiful symbols are pointing to a fact that this God is high, lifted up, huge, powerful, beautiful. But the thing that makes God especially great is the fact that this God is especially good. So when Moses is up on the mount in chapter 34, we're going to get there, but he says, God, show me your glory. God says, I will give you my goodness. You know what's my glory? My glory is that I'm good. And God commended, God showcased His love for us in that while we were still sinners, God showed how good He was by sending Jesus to die on a cross for our sins. Number five, the essential distance between creator and creation, that is the essence of creation material versus the essence of the immaterial spirit. The essential distance between the creator and creation is uniquely addressed by the essential unity of the Trinity. Did the Father die on the cross? Yes or no? Did the Father die on the cross? No. Did the Spirit die on the cross? No. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus, who is God, very God, Jesus, who is the fullness of God, enters into the material and dies the death of man. God, who is a Trinity, addressed this distance, this essential distance between spirit and the material in the person of Jesus Christ. It's an awesome thing. And it's showcased in the picture of this tabernacle. Number six, God has broken into our realm. The kingdom has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And there's more to come. But God has broken into our realm for the very purpose of bringing us into His realm. God wants us not just to stay as sheep in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil. For what? God is with me. End of the chapter. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will what? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God has come to us so that He can bring us to Him. That's the whole purpose of all of this, folks. That's the whole purpose of all of this. That's why we celebrate this. It's from this vantage point that we, as the people of God, are called by our high priest to come, to draw near. As the men assemble at the back, I ask you just to examine your heart this morning. Because you can't just come any old way you want to God. You can come just as you are, but you can't come just as you please. The only way you to come to God is through Jesus Christ, who bore the curse of God for the sins of man in His body on a tree once for all. Let's pray.